Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Pittsburgh, Concord, Martinez. What? Brentwood, yes, Brentwood exists. We know it's over there. Antioch. Did that cover it? Did we cover the bases? All right, we can get into that later. Awesome. Well, we're going to continue on in our discussion on some parables. We've been looking at Matthew 13 2 weeks ago. We looked at Matthew 13, and one of the questions that is really important whenever you're looking at a parable is, what is strange about this parable? It's a good question. What is strange about it? 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was talking about seeds and weeds and planting and things springing forth from the ground and the perceptions that people had when they heard all of that imagery being used. And one of the things that Jesus said that was shocking is that seeds, he said, let the wheat and the seeds that are planted in the ground grow together. Let the good and the bad grow together, and I'll take care of it. And so often what the tendency is just to take things out and separate them and say, well, that's not good and that's not right, so we'll push that out. We'll keep these things out. So we become the police in determining what's good and what's bad. And Jesus turns that upside down. Now we're going to look at a parable this morning. And another question that I wrote on the back of your bulletin, that's an important question, and I really do want you to take this into consideration, is this. It is characteristic to ask a question of a parable that what makes you think the world is the way that you see it? Let that question set in for a moment. What makes you think that the world is the way that you see it? What influences, what things are feeding your thinking? What makes you think that relationships are the way that you see it and the dynamics that are going on as you interact with other people? This parable that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to challenge you greatly, and it's not going to be easy to digest. I forgot to eat breakfast this morning, which is a sign that my head was so wrapped up in this thing. I always eat breakfast. I totally forgot this morning. Somebody reminded me, did you eat this morning? I'm like, no. So this is going to be interesting to see what happens. And there's just a dynamic going on here that I'm approaching this morning with some fear and trembling. And I think that's a good thing when you come to the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus and there's an element of like, whoa, I don't want to trample on this. I don't want to define it. I don't want to quickly define it, which is a real temptation for us Westerners. We want to define everything and give it three easy points to digest. I don't want to do that. I'm going to give you some of my thoughts on this and some of my perceptions. And I'm going to throw things out, and we're just going to like journey through this thing this morning and see what happens and where God takes us, okay? So Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, there's a list of parables that Jesus goes through, one by one, after another. And all of these parables are his description of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a seed, when the kingdom of heaven is like leaven and bread, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven is like these things. What he's doing here in Matthew 13 is actually very subversive. When you look at the message of Jesus in these parables, he's subverting something. And when we think of the word subversive, we go right to what is it that Jesus is trying to overturn? What is he deconstructing? What is he tearing down? Which is a really important question. If you think that the message of Jesus underneath it, there is something that Jesus is subverting. And so that raises a lot of questions for me as I look at the text. What exactly is Jesus coming against, and what is he trying to tear down, to overthrow, to deconstruct? So when the listener heard Jesus say, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, their perception is seen through a certain lens. So when they hear the word kingdom of heaven, they think God ruling and reigning here on earth. The kingdom of heaven is not about a place that we go after we die. It's about the rule and reign of God through a people. So when we hear this term, kingdom of heaven, what Matthew is saying and what the other gospel writers are saying, this is what it looks like when God is ruling and reigning. Now, the people that are hearing this are in a position where they're being oppressed by Roman rule and reign. They're tired of getting kicked around. They're tired of being pushed out into the margins. They're tired of not having God as the reigning king, ruler, and reigner over the entire earth. And they have this desire, and they're longing for a deliverer to come into their midst to help them subvert Roman rule and reign. So Jesus comes in at this point in history, but what Jesus does not do is raise military force and power. He comes in sideways on them in a sense and begins to show them this actually is what God ruling and reigning looks like in your particular context. And when he starts to talk, he's coming in and he's addressing the ruling class. Now the ruling class are these people up on top. They're the religious authorities that are calling the shots over their people. They're enforcing rules, regulations. This is who's in and this is who is out. These are the good people and these are the bad people. We need to keep these people over here and us over here. We're clean. They are unclean. So what the ruling class is doing is they're keeping people on the outside, enforcing strict religious practices upon a people. Susceptible, they're manipulating, they're turning things in the wrong direction. And Jesus comes and he says, okay, we're going to turn this thing upside down or back to upside right, which may be perceived as an upside downness, but actually what Jesus is doing is I want you to see it from this perspective. Again, this parable this morning is not safe. It is not easy. It won't be easy for you to digest. Are you ready for it? You can leave now if you want to. This is a good time. You have my permission to check out. This is going to be a tough one this morning. So before we get into the parable, let's begin with a story, okay? Because stories are great. And I want to talk to you for a moment about this religious monk named Thomas Keating. And this particular religious monk joined the Trappist community in the 40s. And the Trappist community was about a group, an order, a holy order of men who would gather together and they would observe all of these rigorous rules and rituals, what to eat, what not to eat. In fact, when they ate together, they didn't even talk together because that would be considered unsacred. So everything was sacred, how they gardened, how they ate together, what they wore, everything. Now, the ironic thing is that Trappists were actually really good at making beer and cheese, which makes you wonder, like there's always something going on underneath everything. Like they made really good beer and cheese. Maybe that helped them with all this rigorous ritualistic approach to life. So I want to read something to you that he wrote. He says, I joined the Trappists in 1944, long before the reforms of the Second Vatican Council. After having lived a strict monastic life for 6 years, in which I followed all the rules, appeared at all the spiritual exercises, never overslept or overate, wore the religious habit all the time, including to bed. Awesome. Try not to judge those who did not keep the rule as well as I did. Don't you love that he slipped that one in there? Rarely spoke to anybody except the abbot and the novice master. Worked hard, wrote home only once or twice a year. Rarely had a visit from relatives and friends because we don't want to have fun. In short, after I had faithfully practiced all the austerities of the Trappist order, the monastery burned down. Right, that's funny. I was breathing smoke as I came down the stairway from the dormitory to the guest house. There was no other means of escape into the source of the fire. The building was a fire trap from the word go. If it had not been for someone calling, stay close to the floor and come this way, I would have died of smoke inhalation. I leapt out a first floor window and landed in a snowbank. It was then that the insight came to me. Maybe God isn't as interested in this highly structured lifestyle as I am. You caught that, right? It took another 20 years to work this into my brain. It is hard for any insight to penetrate a mindset that is profoundly and culturally conditioned, which is certainly the case in any form of strict religious training. Maybe God isn't as interested in this highly structured lifestyle as I am. Honest, true, many times our rigorous, strict religious approach is more about us anyways. It's about us keeping control, making sure that we're right, keeping it all in order, keeping a sense of I've got control, even though it's a false sense, but it's still a sense. And just in case the gospel isn't as good as we're being told that it is, we had better make sure we cover our bases. Because it can't be that good. Now, with all of that in our mind, let's read together Matthew 13. And we're going to look at verses 31 all the way through 35. Even though we'll just focus on the parable of the mustard seed, I want us to take all of this in. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Now, how many of you have heard about the parable of the mustard seed? Just show me your hands, okay? A large majority of you have heard about the parable of the mustard seed. Now, we could come at this pretty straight on, kind of take that real linear approach and arrive at some conclusions about the text, that faith, we could describe faith as small as a mustard seed, and that's all you need is just a little bit of faith, and then it will grow into something great. Now, that creates a lot of problems for me because I don't know how much a little faith really is. Because how much is it, really? And how do you measure that, a little bit of faith? So when I'm told I need to have a little bit of faith and God can take that and make something great out of my little faith, and when that thing doesn't happen, then what am I left with? I guess I didn't have any faith, which is really not about you anyway. But the narcissism inside of us wants it to be about us in some way. I have to have some sort of faith here for God to actually act. That's a whole different sermon, and I don't want to get into that. Maybe we'll talk about that later. But if that's all you need is just a little bit of faith, like a mustard seed, then it grows into something great, I think we're all in big trouble. Or we can conclude from the text that God is able to take small things and make them into great, grandiose things, which is true, right? And I do believe God can use whatever it is that we bring. I do believe that God is all-powerful, and he can take all these things and work them out for his good. But we could conclude also from the text that God just takes small things, like little churches, plants them in the ground, and then those little churches, as long as they're faithful, they grow into these great, big, gigantic churches. And I've actually heard this at church growth seminars. And that never happened. And I thought, well, there must be something wrong there. So many times the perceptions of how we approach the text can be kind of our cultural conditioning and how we think this is how God works, this is how it happens. We could talk about church growth strategies and how to increase our faith, but we're not going to do that this morning, okay? We're going to talk about this mustard seed, and we're going to walk through this together. And again, the question that I ask you that I've been dealing with now for the last month is, what makes you think that the world is the way you see it? Let's begin with the mustard seed. God's rule and reign is like a mustard seed. When God's will is being done on earth, it's a lot like a mustard seed. Now, according to the Torah, what is the Torah? First five of the Old Testament. And the Talmud. The Talmud is a list of Jewish laws, interpretations of the Torah. Very sacred, very important. These are a community of people that have decided this is what the text means. All these laws, rules, regulations, purity codes, this is what you can do and what you cannot do. Now, according to the Talmud, according to Jewish law, it was illegal to plant a mustard seed in your garden. So the listener would hear this and they would either start laughing, or they might think, that's absurd. Nobody in their right mind would plant a mustard seed in their garden. This is breaking the law. This isn't a good practice. So if you read Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, which if you want to read that this week, go for it. There's all these lists in those two chapters of prohibitions about mixing things. Like you couldn't mix two fabrics together. You could only wear one kind of fabric. You don't plow with an ox and a donkey, because they're unequally yoked and they're going to create all kinds of problems when you're trying to create order. And especially, do not plant different kinds of seeds with other seeds, because it's going to create all of this disorder. Now, all of this was placed under this grand idea, under this Hebrew word called kadosh. K-A-D-O-S-H. Can you say it with me? Kadosh. All right? It's all about that kadosh. And kadosh is a Hebrew word that means holiness, and it's connected to the idea of separation. So there's certain things that we need to keep separate in order to achieve a sense of what is holy and what is not holy. Israel had to keep its identity, or else they were going to get swallowed up by other cultures that were around them. They were a small nation, and it was important for them to remain the people of God. They needed a strong sense of identity in who they were. So this idea of separation and kadosh was a good thing, because it was helping them to define who they were, how they were different, how they were set apart, and how they were God's people here on earth. Problem: mustard seeds were considered illegal. They were a highly noxious, very uncontrollable, irritating shrub. Very irritating, much like the kudzu plant in the South. It just takes over everything. You do everything you can to keep these things out of your garden. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven is not a place, it's about a people living out the principles and the will of God here on earth. So when God's will being done on earth is like a noxious, uncontrollable weed, how does that set with you? If you're listening and you're thinking, wait, what did you just say? The kingdom of heaven is like an uncontrollable shrub. Now, mustard seed plants, trees, how it's described in the text, there's nothing special about them. They're not grandiose. They're not large. They grow to about 3 to 4 feet in height. They are highly uncontrollable. If you plant one, that means you've planted several. Seeds go all over the place. It draws in all kinds of birds. Birds come in, and what do birds do with seeds? They drop them, and it spreads, and it takes over your garden. And what do you have when you have a mustard seed in your garden? Chaos, disorder. You can't control it. All of these things going on in this mundane, seemingly insignificant plant. You might even pass it by without any consideration because it's not special. So if you're looking for something different, something grandiose, something huge and majestic, you're probably not going to see what the kingdom of heaven really is when Jesus begins to describe it. Now, the people in this context came to the game with a preconceived idea of this is how God works in the world. Now, we're talking about them, not us. This is how people work in the world. Their hands were like around this idea of holiness, and they began to white-knuckle down on what was right and what was wrong. And many times they just began to strangle and hold on. And their idea of the kingdom of heaven was that the kingdom of heaven actually exists in ritual. It exists in temples, grand temples, holy temples. It exists in our practices and in our purity codes, long, extensive lists of purity codes, keeping ourselves and then keeping those people over there and us over here, right? Separation. We're good. They're bad. Don't get assimilated into this. Be careful. And those are all good things. We have to be careful. We have to create separation with some things and create boundaries. But along comes Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Hangs out with Samaritans. Boom. Not a good idea. Hangs out with tax collectors, sinners. Eats with them, fellowships with them, lets them know God is here for you, and he brings them into the fold. And what appears to look like all of this disorder in the name of holiness is actually order, the thing that Jesus is doing. It looks like disorder, but it's actually order. Jesus is bringing things back into the fold. He says, I keep insisting that the kinds of people that God longs to be connected with are the ones that you keep pushing away. the ones that you're pushing out. Jesus is subverting a belief system, which might actually be more difficult than subverting a power structure of military force. You try to come up against a belief system, it's like, oh, do not touch that stuff. Why? Because belief systems exist on the inside. And we want to focus on the stuff on the outside, because that's the stuff we can control. And we can point fingers of accusations to all the things going on the outside. And Jesus is coming against a system of beliefs, and he's bumping up against this idea of kadosh, and he's coming in sideways. And the idea, just so we're clear, is order equals holiness. Disorder equals uncleanness. Therefore, unacceptable, profane, secular, evil, other, punishment. The underlying idea behind it is if we're not obedient, God will not bless us. The reason why we're being punished is because of our sin. The reason why is because we're not doing something right. Eventually, God's going to deliver us, but until then, we have to keep everything in order, control. Now, what am I suggesting? Am I suggesting that God may choose to reveal himself as something that we consider unholy? Maybe. It's so much easier to focus on the externals, isn't it? To focus on what's going on outside of us. And yet what I see Jesus doing is he turns the mirror around and says, look at yourselves. Look at you. You might be the problem. And he turns it around. Now, I want to step into this for a moment. And this is where I'm like, uh-oh, here we go. I'm stepping into it. When we judge other people, which is so easy to do, when we judge other people, what is going on under the surface? That's a question that I ask myself, and when I hear it coming from the mouths of other people, what's going on under the surface? Many times, the very things that we judge in others is what we fear may be true of ourselves. Repent, Jesus says. What does that mean? Change your thinking. You're not thinking straight. You need to think. Turn around. Begin to think. All of this cultural conditioning, begin to think. For both sinner and saint, Jesus says, repent. We all need to rethink, reorder, restructure. Now, when you're judging another person, here's what I want you to do, and I want you to consider this morning. I want you to listen to yourself. Pay careful attention to the stones that you are throwing at people, both in word and in thought. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on inside of you, because the real issue that needs to be addressed most likely has to do with you. Pay careful attention, because it's so much easier to look at other people and to shift the judgment to them. Now I want to talk about shame for a moment, because that's another thing that really operates in our culture. Think about shame and what happens when we place shame on another human. I think we hide from our shameful behavior by shaming others so that we don't have to go there ourselves. Think about that. That's how we survive, right? We blame. And the reason why we blame is so that I don't have to face me, because I might be part of the problem. So we blame. It's one of the oldest games in the book, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. She made me do it. Oh, what a man. Go for it, dude. It was her fault. Now, I'm going to step in a little bit deeper here. The ruling class at this time was enforcing rules and regulations on people in the name of God that may have had nothing to do with God in the first place. Enforcing it. The kingdom of heaven is about God ruling and reigning through a people, a mustard shrub. This is a very profound image, because what Jesus is possibly saying here is God is actually at work through unholy, unclean people. Maybe. That's how I see it. Now, leaders in the church, and I want to point the finger back at me for a moment, because I'm a leader, and I'm a pastor, and I understand that I have a great responsibility in what I say. So that's why every Sunday morning, I get butterflies in my stomach, and as I told my friend this morning, I want to run every Sunday. That means I'm just still in the game. Because I'm like, I don't want to say that. I want to run. But in my opinion, leaders in the church also need to put this into practice. We need to take a good, hard look at ourselves. I have met way too many people in my 46 years of life who have experienced what I would call spiritual abuse in the church. I understand that there is emotional, physical, psychological abuse that happens, but I also believe that there is a thing called spiritual abuse that happens from the front over people. And I'm very careful, because I understand I've said some really dumb things over the years. I have. And I own that. But I think there's been a lot of spiritual abuse, and I've witnessed it and have been on the receiving end of it as well, where I've been manipulated, controlled, given bad advice, revealing an image of God that I believe is both harmful and very distorted. I'm not claiming to be perfect, not even in the least bit. But here is something that I do know. And as I get older, my box of I know this used to be really big. Now it's like a shoebox. This is what I know. I know this. God doesn't abuse people. Romans 8 gives me a clear idea. This is that God doesn't condemn anyone. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. The shame and the guilt and the bad questions, the enforcement of rules and regulations used to manipulate and control other people, it's gotten out of hand. Things that have been done and said to our children, to our little ones. I was reminded this week of something that Jesus said. It's better for you to tie a millstone around your neck than to lead one of these little ones astray. To be really careful with what we say to our children. Now I'm asking you, parents, leaders, adults, that covers all of us in the room, please, please be careful never to use the word, I just used it, but please do not say you never and you always. Please be careful with our kids. You never do this, or you always do that. And I think one of the worst questions that we can ask a child is, why did you do that? Amen. I remember being asked that as a kid. Why did I do that? And thinking to myself, because I wanted to. Right? Or because I'm a jerk. I mean, how do you answer that question? Why did you do that? I don't know, but I'm going to do it again. All that stuff going on inside of us. The more I look at humanity and children, and having now raised two children, and I'm always careful in giving parent advice because I still have a daughter at home. When my children are gone and it seems like they're okay, then maybe I'll start giving parental advice. But I still have a daughter at home, and I need to be careful with what I say. But here's what I really, really believe and value. Is what children need from us is they need to be heard. Are you with me? They need to be heard. Because when you take the time to listen to a child, to be fully present with them, to sit with them and to hear what they are saying, what it does to that child is it lets them know you have a voice and it matters. You have a voice and it matters, and I want to hear what you're saying. Many times when our children are acting out, we get really quick to focus on the externals, don't we? But maybe what's really going on is something inside of them that's causing them to act out. I'm not saying that's the general rule, but there may be something going on inside. And I think it's good to explore that with the child. What's going on inside of you, and how can I interact with my child? Many times the child doesn't feel heard by us as parents because we're so quick to respond. pay attention to your children. Teachers, leaders in the church, parents, adults, listen. Don't you as an adult want to be heard? Children want to be heard and to listen to them. Now, I said it and I'm still here. There we go. When we take something like kadosh, something that was given as a gift, keeping things separate, I said, yes, that is a good thing, but left in the hands of religion, it turns into something else. Take, for example, Sabbath. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the practice of Sabbath. I think it's a really good practice. But the idea of Sabbath is to set one day aside a week where you don't consume, you don't produce, you just take in the gift of life. And for the religious right and rulers of the day, they took Sabbath, this great giving gift from God, because Sabbath was for us and not from us to God. It was for us. It was given to us as a gift. And they took Sabbath and they turned it into something else. This is how far you can walk on Sabbath. This is how many steps you can take. This is how many times you can flip the lights off and on. Just like ridiculous. This is what you can eat. You can't cook. You can't do these things. Everything had to be prepared because it was such a sacred day. What religion does is it gets a hold of stuff and it strangulates it. And it just takes all the life out of it. And it's a life-giving thing that was given, but they took it and they just strangled it. Now, if your religion, my friends, creates more anxiety, fear, worry, and uncertainty in you, something is wrong. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a gift. It's about a relationship with a living God that is for you and not against you. This God is for you. He longs to be connected with you. And he wants you to receive that as a gift. Because life really is about union and connection with God, with others, and with ourselves. I see it as this circular thing. That God longs for us to be connected with him, with others, and including me. All of that stuff working together, deep connection and union with God. Jesus says, I've given you a gift. I've given you this gift. And you think about Jesus on the cross, experiencing shame, stripped naked before all eyes, embarrassed, humiliated, and he took all of that upon himself in a non-defensive way. He just absorbed all the shame. He took the guilt. He took the judgment from other people. And from the cross, here he is, laid back, nailed back. How did Jesus respond? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a posture. And he took all of that upon himself, stretched out for our sake, showing us this is how life works. You don't need to take the shame and the blame and the judgment from others. I took it all. I took it all. Now go and be free. Here's some things to do, to practice, to celebrate life. And he invited every one of us to the party. I love to describe the kingdom of heaven as one big giant party. And maybe the Trappists will be there with their beer and their cheese. They're welcome at the party. But he made sure that every one of our names was on the list. You're invited. You're invited. Do you want to come and participate? You're invited. Even the people that we left off the list, the unwanted guests, because we all have that, right? They shouldn't be on the list. Guess what? Jesus wrote them on the list and invited them. And many times God shows up in our midst and he doesn't look like anything that we think he should. A shrub? An insignificant mustard seed plant? Are you kidding me? And we completely miss it. And we say, where's God? He's been here the whole time. He's here. And please understand, fear not. God is never, ever in danger of being defiled. He will not. No evil can alter his love. His gracious character is beyond corruption. God is love. Holiness and love are not in competition with one another. They completely embrace. His love endures forever. And this enduring love is what makes God holy. And no manner of evil done to us, by us, or around us will ever separate us from the love of God. none of it. We are like God, not when we are pure, but when we are loving and gracious. Now let's take a few moments and just kind of like absorb all that in for a few moments in quiet and ask the Holy Spirit, what's going on inside of me right now? What's happening? Pay attention. Father, we know that you are at work and that you invite us to change and that you transform us each moment and that you're always at work inside of us, calling us, inviting us, leading us, challenging us to grow into the people that you've created us to become. So we ask you, the lover of our souls, increase in us a deeper awareness that we are already connected to you, Father. That we're connected as we're ever going to be. That you are for us and not against us. May your love become the greatest source of our reality as we rest in that this morning. In Jesus' name. So wherever you find yourself this week, realize that the ground that you're standing on is holy, and it was holy even before you got there. Doesn't mean that it's holy just because you stood there. It's holy ground. And the conversations that you have and the meals that you share with people and the interactions at work, in cubicle world, under fluorescent lights, I don't know, wherever you find yourself, all of those places are loaded with possibilities that the kingdom of God will be at work. Pay attention. That conversation is always more than a conversation. And that meal is always more than a meal. There's something else there that God is longing to do and connect with us as we connect with one another. So may you move through this week with a deep awareness that God is up to something and he's invited us to participate in what he's up to and we get to. And that is such a joy and a privilege and an honor to be able to love others the way that God loves people. So go in his grace and in his peace, and may the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with all of you. Thank you.